Welcome back, my friends, to our continuing study of the biblical account of the life and times of Jesus Messiah here at Gainesville Bible Church. Now, today we're going to continue where we left off last week, at the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Messiah, the King of all creation, entering humanity, a humanity that he created, an infant lying in a humble feeding trough in the town of Bethlehem, all part of God's plan, a plan that had its origins before the dawn of time. You see, some 700 years before the advent of Messiah, God gave his people a glimpse of his plan to save them from their sins when he spoke to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish." In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and from evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, last week we closed our study by recognizing Jesus Messiah as the bread of life. And today we find him embodying the title, Light of the World. You see, the sin of humanity plunged the world into darkness, a world without hope, in need of light. And then a baby was born, and the darkness was vanquished with the light. That was the glory of God. If you will, turn in your Bibles today to Luke chapter 2, where we will pick up our narrative. In verse 8, we come to the announcement of the birth of the eternal King. And this announcement wasn't just presented in the courts of pomp and circumstance in the Jerusalem temple with global dignitaries in attendance. No. But on a hillside outside of Bethlehem to some shepherds. No, there was indeed a glorious celebration. The announcement was presented with splendor befitting a king, in magnificent, supernatural grandeur appropriate for the birth of the king. But the attending audience wasn't who we would expect. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now, this is actually the fourth in the series of angelic announcements. The pattern's the same, the appearance of the angel, the fear of the recipient, the alleviation of fear from the angel, and the announcement of a miraculous birth that brings great joy. But in this case, the announcement is not to a parent of the child. This announcement here is to strangers outside the family. This birth is not just a family affair. This message indicates that this birth has broader implications that will provide joy to all the people. In verse 8, we're told, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. In the same region points to the countryside around Bethlehem. The shepherds were members of the lower class. They were looked down upon in Israel's society. Here we see God's interest in the lowly and the downtrodden. Now, God has never kept his heart hidden in this matter. In Psalm 138, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." In James 4, we're told, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And do you remember Mary's Magnificat, where she said, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." King David had been a shepherd, and God raised him up to be the ruler of Israel. Throughout Scripture, God used shepherds as symbols of those who cared for other people. Later, Jesus would use the title shepherd for himself. You see, in our carnal humanity, we aspire to be kings, but God exalts shepherds. These poor shepherds on a hillside outside Bethlehem are the first to receive the good news of Jesus' birth. Now, they may have been of lowly origin, poor reputation, but they were the first grateful recipients of God's gospel by his grace. And they are the first to proclaim this good news joyfully to others. Messiah is born. Verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Now, if the sudden appearance of one lone angel rocked their world, they needed to tighten their seatbelts. "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." Now, I've been studying Scripture for a long time. I love the exploration of the text of God's Word. I want to know what every particular term that's used means. What is its exact significance? Why was this particular word used here? Why this specific term? What word evokes your interest here? Yeah, we want to know what the glory of God is exactly. I mean, it's just a real bright light, right? Well, if that's all there is to God's glory, why were these tough outdoors guys so terrified? Their vocation involved protection against defenseless sheep from vicious, hungry beasts. And I'm sure they've seen things out there most people never experience. Solar flares, falling stars. Luminaries at night in the great outdoors are not that uncommon. But this visitation of God's messenger and the manifestation of his glory freaked them out. So what then is it that caused them to recoil in absolute terror? Well, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We're told plainly in the text that the angelic messenger was accompanied by God's glory, more than just a bright light, but God revealing his unapproachable glory to authenticate and to memorialize this supernatural, this monumental message. This was the same glory, this same self-revelation of God's holiness and perfect nature that guided the Israelites through the wilderness, that settled upon the tabernacle, indicating the presence of God. This is the same glory of God that fried Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the glory of God that Stephen saw as he looked into the heaven just before his death. As you study the biblical information concerning God's glory, a good resultant definition might be: the glory of God is the self-revelation of God's holiness, his perfection, his supernatural nature. To see the glory of God is to see the splendor of God that transcends man's ability to behold. And it's this manifestation of God's glory that the shepherds were so affected by. In verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people.'" So the angel calmed their fears with reassurance that this phenomenon wasn't harmful. It was a cause for joy. This announcement was not malevolent. It was good news. And remember, we talked earlier concerning the scope of this announcement. This news was not just good news for the family or for the locals, But the announcement was good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. In verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So the content of this good news was that a Savior, a deliverer, has been born for your benefit. And to remove any ambiguity as to the identity of this deliverer, he is Christ, Messiah, and the Lord, Kyrios, God. And by the way, you do know that both of these titles indicate deity. Christ the Lord actually means Messiah, God. Mark Lowry put it so well in his song, Mary, Did You Know, when he wrote, and when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. In verse 12, there will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Well, how will we know where this baby, this Messiah God, can be found? Well, he would be wrapped tightly in birth linens lying in a manger. A feeding trough would be an unusual place to find any infant, especially the divine Messiah. In verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now, once again, when you take the time to analyze the scriptural usage of a particular word or phrase, you often walk away with a different concept than you initially envisioned. Here's another case in point. The heavenly host is not someone who serves drinks in heaven. These are innumerable angelic warriors. This is God's elite supernatural fighting force. Wait a minute. Fighting force? Warriors? Where do you get that? Well, would it surprise you to know that when this term is used in the Old Testament, the majority of the time heavenly host is used, it's associated with angelic warfare. As a matter of fact, this is the only time in Scripture we find these warriors singing or saying something in mass. And what is the content of their fanfare? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Now there's great theological significance in this familiar passage. This praise from this mighty band of angels actually explains the significance and the benefits of the birth of Jesus Messiah. First and foremost, they ascribed glory to God, who dwells in the heavenly realm, far above this mortal plane. God is indeed transcendent above earth and its inhabitants. And the glory ascribed to God is not limited to some supernatural light from heaven. But if we apply our earlier definition, God's self-revelation, isn't that exactly what he did in sending his Son to earth? And the effect of Jesus' birth is to bring peace. Not just peace between mankind, but true peace is an outworking of peace with God. The only true peace in any sphere must begin with peace with God. I'll never forget coming to the realization that God has offered me peace through his Son, Jesus. I don't have to live in fear because God has provided peace. He's not out to get me. And the peace that surpasses understanding is made possible through the offering of God's Son, Jesus, Messiah. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. This is one of those spots where I think the translators of the NIV, the New International Version, really have understood the syntax better here. When they translate this phrase, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Those on whom God bestows his favor are those who experience his peace. Peace between God and man is a gift of God's grace and enables peace between man and his brother. The age-old aspiration of beauty queens was always what? Their desire for world peace. Well, world peace will only come when the world is at peace with God. Oh, and by the way, God did his part in sending his Son wrapped in linens in a trough. And he will consummate this gift when Jesus is once again wrapped in linens lying in a tomb. In the little village of Bethlehem, there lay a child one day, and the sky was bright with a holy light over the place where Jesus lay. It was a humble birthplace, but oh, how much God gave to us that day. From the manger bed, what a path has led, what a perfect, holy way. Alleluia, how the angels sang. Alleluia, how it rang. And the sky was bright with a holy light. It was the birthday of a king.